thank you that you never fail us, God. As Sarah had said, no matter what the circumstances, he is always worthy. I thank you, God, that our life is not led by emotion. Our truth is not led by emotion. Truth is truth, no matter what we feel, no matter what we face. I just feel like God wants you to know this morning that he's bigger than that. That whatever you're facing, whatever you're thinking, whatever's happening, God is greater than that. And sometimes he just wants to come alongside of you and let you know that he is. Sometimes he just wants you to allow him to come into that situation and prove to you. He doesn't have to do that, but he does sometimes. He's always faithful. He proves his faithfulness to us if we allow him.
Amen.
If we believe that he will always be there, if we believe that he will come through, despite how we think it should come out or how things should be, God is able.
Amen.
And he proves that to us, even though he doesn't have to. My heart, oh God, is quiet and confident. All because of you. Now I can sing my song with passionate praises. Awake, O my soul, with the music of his splendor. Arise, my soul, and sing his praises. I will awaken the dawn with my worship, greeting the daybreak with my songs of light. Wherever I go, I will thank you. All the nations will hear my praise songs to you. Your love is so extravagant. It reaches higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness is so astonishing. It stretches to the skies. Lord God, be exalted as you soar throughout the heavens. May your shining glory be seen high above all the earth. Come to your beloved ones and gently draw us out. Answer our prayer for your saving help. Come with your might and strength, for we need you, Lord. Then I heard the Lord speak in his holy splendor, and from his sanctuary I heard the Lord promise, in my triumph I will be the one to measure out the portion of my inheritance to my people, and I will secure the land as I promised you. God, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you, God, for your presence here this morning.
Yes, Jesus.
In the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen. Amen.
Just look at each other and tell them to get ready.
Amen.
Okay. Get ready. Boy, I feel sorry, Pastor.
Hey, it's going to be good. Don't feel sorry. We like a challenge. So.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Go ahead.
I'm going to be reading in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31.
Thank you, Lord.
1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. God, we just invite you to increase in this house this morning.
Yes,
God. Lord, I thank you that religion is on notice.
Yes.
I thank you, God, that you are so much greater, God, and your love breaks down every wall, and your truth stands regardless. So in the mighty name of Jesus, I break every familiar spirit in this house and every tendency to go back and pick up the way we filter and process things the way they were. Because
praise
God is doing
Jesus.
A new
Amen.
Thing. He's doing
Amen.
A new thing in our hearts.
Amen.
It's written in His Word that He will
Amen.
Remove the heart of stone and
praise
give us a heart
Lord.
Of flesh.
Thank
so
you,
God,
Lord.
I thank you, Lord, that you told Jeremiah that I'm doing a new thing. So I thank you, God, that you draw us out to think in a different way.
Yes.
And God, I prophesy that over this house, a new way of thinking. The old has passed away. The new has come. In the mighty name of Jesus. God, bring your anointing on the word this morning, God. We just praise your name. Can you guys just praise God? Just clap
yeah.
your hands and
Amen.
Say, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Praise God. Amen. I just have this, on my heart. I remind you, I take you back to the time that Jesus had resurrected and he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You're familiar with the story. It's found in Luke chapter 24. And he walked along with them and they were discouraged and downtrodden for what happened in the days past, and he began to engage them in conversation, the resurrected Christ. It says they didn't recognize him. And he basically, in layman's terms, says, what's the matter, guys? You seem down. And they said to him, are you the only one around there that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? And they began to say what happened to their Messiah. And he began to speak. He didn't go into conversation. He didn't go into complaints. He didn't go into how he was treated by the Roman soldiers. He began to tell them about the Messiah. And going back into Moses and the prophets, he began to reveal the scriptures to them. And they opened their eyes. They recognized him at that point when he revealed himself through the Word. That's right. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn while he was with us? And he talked with us on the road, and he opened the scriptures to us. Wow. Amen. I'll tell you what. Just praying, and I'm believing that God is going to open the scriptures to us, because there's certain things in the kingdom and even in our lives as a church that need to be unlocked. They need to be unlocked to take us to where God wants us to be as believers. Often it's a way of thinking. I'll share a short portion of the story that you often know. It's a story about a young man named Jack who fell off the cliff, grabbed onto a root on his way down a 1,000-foot drop, hanging for his life, crying out, somebody help me. The Lord heard his voice. He says, Jack, just let go of the root. I got you. Who is that? It's the Lord, Jack. I'm here to save you. And what do you want me to do? Let go of the root. I got you. There was a slight pause, and finally Jack says, is there anybody else up there? Hearing the voice of the Lord sometimes is difficult, I suppose, for all of us. The fact is, he can still be heard. His voice is still speaking today. Amen, church? And so we are going to pick up where we left off last week and continue on this passage, or this message is a better way to put it, entitled A Different Gospel. We began last week's service with the reading from Galatians chapter 1, beginning around verses 5 or 6 and 7. When Paul is talking to the Galatian church, and he had come and helped plant the church, and he had gone away, and he'd heard rumblings of certain things going on in the church, and he says, who has taught you a different gospel? And so we would agree, the believers in this room would agree, that the gospel needs to be adhered to, and we need to hold on to this gospel, the premises of this gospel, and what is so vital to us for our lives. And last week I gave you a very quick scenario of going to the Grand Canyon. We have a picture here on the screen. And I said last week, for those of you that may not have been here, there's ways to experience the Grand Canyon. You can go to a library and see some pictures. You could certainly go on your television and watch a documentary. You could go to an IMAX theater and really catch the glimpse of the panorama all around you with the sound and the sights. But I put forward this: the only way to experience the Grand Canyon is to go there. But I will tell you, there's dangers. 2 to 3 people every year get too close and fall off the cliff. A number of climbers will fall down into the canyon to their death. A number of people in helicopters regularly crash as they try to experience the Grand Canyon. And there's problems with going to the Grand Canyon to experience it firsthand. But I will simply again put forward, if you want to experience, you got to go there. And you can't stand back. You're going to have to go up near the edge and experience it. And take my word literally to experience the Grand Canyon. And so it is with the Word of God. And so we're grappling with the issue of what's the literal Word of God? What's the meaning in today? Because today, much of the conflict about what the Word of God says and what it means is not always from the outside world against Christianity. At times, there's camps within the Christian church that's kind of squabble among each other. Did you ever notice that? Churches will often disagree and sometimes even split on how communion should be served or how regular communion should be served. They'll often get into disputes over how to baptize somebody, whether they should be dunked once or 3 times, or should they be dunked as a child, or should be baptized as an adult, and so forth. And you know what I'm talking about. But for our purposes of this study, and as I said last week, I'll repeat it again, I'm doing a little differently. I'm not really preaching as much as I am teaching. I'll say it again. I'm not really preaching as much as I am teaching. I don't. If you say, "Well, Pastor, what's the difference?" Yet when you preach, you always teach, and when we preach, we always teach. And I don't disagree with that. But it may be a little bit different format. But I hope it's workable for you, because I want us to make sure that we grasp these concepts that are given to us by our Lord. And so 2 things I've really put out, as I laid them out quickly last week, I now put them out here again. Continuationist versus cessationist. If you didn't catch it last week, I've gone and gotten offline somewhere, someone's best writing about what cessationism, the root word for cessationism is what? Cease. Can you say it? Cease. Meaning many of the spiritual gifts, that camp in the Christian realm, believe that many of the spiritual gifts, the more dynamic ones, the more miracles and healings and prophecy and speaking in a prayer language or speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues and so on, words of knowledge, they make the claim that they have ceased. It says the concept that the works of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, miracles, ceased at some point in history. Pretty good general definition. The other one is continuationism. The concept, especially among charismatic Christians, that the works of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, and miracles, continue on in the modern world. And as I mentioned last week, there's actually at least a third camp that doesn't really have a title, but it usually falls into the continuationism model. And really, that's what this church, the Church of God, that used to be the Church of God Roots and now Life Tree Ministries. In years past, we were continuationism in our doctrine, but we are often stepping away from it, and we actually acted more like a cessationism. I'll just be frank here. So sometimes it bears a correction and bringing back to our moorings and our roots, and to not begin teaching and preaching and living a different gospel, but the gospel that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And so we talked again last week, and I'll catch you up very briefly, about the cessationist teaching. Some would rightly ask, and I would ask this question, and I have asked it, Where did that teaching come from? Because it's been well said, and I would say this is a true statement. The man's name is Jack Deere. He wrote a book in the 90s. And he said, if you put a new Christian in a room with the Word of God and had him study the Word for 1 week, well, he would never come out believing a cessationist. He would never believe that. He would never think that from studying the Word of God. So it had to come from somewhere. Those that study such things will say that it came about primarily in how it influenced our culture today from what they called the Reformation. And I'm not even talking as much about Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was not a cessationist. In fact, we'll talk about him later. He was not really a cessationist, but there was the Calvinistic viewpoint, the Reformed theology that came out of the European nations in the 1500s. And John Calvin was the premier spokesperson for that. And they really, what they were trying to do is take a stance against abuses that they saw taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. Because let's face it, you know your world history. Up until the time of the Reformation and Martin Luther, there was one church. It was the Roman Catholic Church. And again, there was disputes. There was a thought on many that the popes and the leadership in the Catholic Church were abusing the authority that was given to them. And they were basically writing new scripture. The one we've talked about last week was the concept of indulgences, that if you pay enough money, you can spring your loved one out of hell by just paying a certain amount of money. And so there was things like that that really brought this thing to a head. And so what I think happened is clearly the Reformed thinkers, as a backlash to the abuses that they saw, decided no more of that. We're not going to be able to listen to anybody else. It's only the Word of God that speaks. And there is no more revelation. There is no speaking. Although I will tell you that almost every cessationist that I've ever met will say, oh, God spoke to my heart. And I don't mean that sarcastically as much as kind of pointedly. Like, He does speak to us. He does guide us. He does direct us. He directs our thought if we're in tune with Him. But anyway, the cessationist teaching really came out of that time of the Reformed thinkers. And so they were trying to avoid the fraudulent practices that they saw taking place in the culture. And they said the only thing that we can believe is the Scripture. They called it sola scriptura. And we believe only it's in the written Word, and that is sufficient. And the idea is that after the time of the apostles, all those things died off. They were no longer needed. You have the Word of God. You can get all you need from the Word of God. And so the Scripture is unchanging. And that's where, and again, I'm really teaching this to you not only for your own edification, but I will guarantee you that from time to time we'll be caught up in discussions of this matter, and people will maybe lovingly challenge us. Why do you believe that way? And I understand that, because we need to make sure that we can be able to justify the spiritual walk that we have. And so the sola scriptura, what we would agree on is this. What's unchanging about the Word of God is the revelation. It is the final authoritative word on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Amen, church? It's the final word on that. We don't need another means of salvation. There is no other name. And so when the false messiahs came along, even the day back then, it was understood that these are not Jesus Christ. They did not prove themselves as Christ. It was false teaching. But the redemptive work of Christ, the nature and character of God, again, we mentioned last week the character of God is conveyed in the Ten Commandments, for example, that you will not kill, you will not steal, you will not commit adultery, you will not bear false witnesses. Those are things that are the character of God, and we would all agree that they're not changing. What we're talking about is not redemptive revelation, but non-redemptive revelation. And the Scripture gives us some pretty good examples, because they're in the book of Acts chapter 11, there was a man named Abagus. He was a prophet, and he had gotten the word from the Lord, and he told the apostles that I'm sensing from the Lord that a great famine is coming. And so the church rallied around, and they gathered and took offerings down to the Christians in Judea who were already impoverished because they were outcasts from all the Jews down there. And of course, what he heard took place. And we talked about Timothy last week, that Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:18, this I charge
This charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, someone could ask the question, what were the prophecies? And I think the answer is, Paul says you don't need to know what the prophecies were as much as to know that the practice of the prophetic words over a person's life need to be sought out, and they need to be acted upon, and they need to be listened to and said, God, what are you saying to me through this word that's given to me? And so that's where we ended last week, and I talk now, and again, because I'm teaching, I'm going to a little bit more history. I'm going to bring you back into the at least the 17th or the 18th century. There was a man named B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield. He died in 1921. He was from Princeton. I believe he was the head of the theology department there. And he wrote a very famous book, and I think it was around 1917. The book was called Counterfeit Miracles. Counterfeit miracles, and what he thought and felt was taking place in some of the activities of the day, what there was people that were claiming to have received a miracle and people who were claiming to have imparted the miracle, and it was found at times that they were fraudulent. Fair enough. I got news for all of us. Still happens today. It happens today. As much as it happens to people when they get too close to the edge of the Grand Canyon and they're not cautious, they're not discerning, they fall in. Same principle. So B.B. Warfield, at that time, was the spokesperson, I would say the poster boy, can I use that term, for the idea of cessationism. And it further infiltrated much of the church and much of the theology of the day and many of the seminaries. In fact, if you even study seminaries today, I hate to say this, but the seminaries of our day, we often think if someone's gone to seminary, they are super spiritual, they are super believers. I want to just tell you that many of our seminaries, and I take this from people even who are solid teachers that are cessationists, they would agree that the seminaries of our day many times teach unbelief. It may come as a surprise because you think, how can that happen? But it does, because the enemy begins to twist the minds and twist the words of God. And now all of a sudden, the people have dedicated their lives are now coming out teaching heresy and thinking they're doing the will of the Lord. And so I just want to talk to a couple things. Some of these are questions that many of us have asked, because if I was to take a raising of hands of things that we have earnestly prayed for in our lives and didn't receive them, and I would say, did anybody ever experience them? We may all raise our hands. I can. Is that fair enough? I can raise my hand. I didn't get what I had prayed for. So I want to touch on some of those things, because they really play into, and at times plays into, why the cessationists think the way they think. And so I want to give you some of the things from Scripture that I see that when we don't get what we expect. Is that fair enough? I hope you have your notebooks. If you don't have them, they're still available out there in the Welcome Center. We always have them there until we run out. But I want you to, to consider these. And one of those things that can happen is this, church. It's what we call the sovereign will of God. We don't really like that. I mean, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian, you would acknowledge that. You would say, I agree with that. We may not like it. And so I'll start with there, because sometimes that's the most difficult one for us to deal with. I remember at a conference, and Pastor Bill Johnson was speaking. Their ministry there at Bethel is known for many things, but one of them is their belief in healing, and have many healings take place there by the power of God through the name of Jesus Christ, by the way. And the question was asked, it was an open forum, how do you deal with the times that we pray for people and they don't get healed? And his response was pretty simple. He said, you can't dwell there. You can't dwell there. You can't, because what will happen, we begin to think the negative thought of God instead of the reality of God. We talked about Job a couple weeks ago on that wilderness journey. And Job, as much as he went through when his wife told him to curse God and die, because everything that he had gone through, that clearly he was not, either there was no God or he wasn't in God's favor. Finally, and I think it's in chapter 13, verse 15 of Job, if I'm not mistaken, Job would say those words, though he slay me, still I will trust him. You see, Job was, even though Job was off in his thinking, because Job, if you study the book of Job, you would see that he was trying to justify himself and defend himself. God, I didn't deserve what I'm getting, but I still trust you, and even though you slay me, I'll never turn from you. And God, at the end, in the last couple chapters, you see that, you know, God comes on the scene. He says, who is this that darkens knowledge with their counsel? Have you stored the snows in the heaven? Have you created the mountains? Have you created the creatures of the earth and of the deep, the Leviathan in the ocean? Who can stick a hook in and take them out? And so the sovereignty of God takes place. I'll take you. We don't need to turn there. It's John chapter 5. There's a man that's been, lame for 38 years. He's laying at the sheep gate. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He sees the pool of Bethesda. The store in the pool of Bethesda, according to John chapter 5, it says at certain seasons, an angel would come and he would trouble the water. And they knew that the first person in, after the waters were troubled, would be healed of their malady. Jesus comes walking by. And don't miss this fact. The Word of God says there was a multitude of sick there. A multitude. We don't know how many that is. I don't know. You name it. 50, 100, 1,000. We don't know. But there's a multitude. But Jesus stops for the one. And he stops for the man. And he begins to have this discussion with him. The man says, I want to be healed, but every time the waters are moved, he says, I'm not able to get in, and someone jumps in the water before me. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And he lays hands and he touches the man. The man is now able to stand on his feet. And Jesus says, take up your pallet and leave. And so he takes his mat. He's leaving through the temple area, out through the city. It's the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees come up to the man. You remember the story. And they say, what are you doing carrying your pallet on the Sabbath day? And he says, I've been lame for 38 years. And you know, and so that all that brouhaha comes over that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. There was a multitude there. And who got healed? One. Now, we could do all kinds of discussion by that. Some would say, well, maybe the other people will hear. Well, maybe the other people will heal. I think you'd be writing a new gospel if you said that. We don't know why, but I'll say this. It was the sovereign will of God that the man was going to be healed that day. Is that fair enough? In fact, in John chapter 9, it follows the story that Jesus had encountered the woman caught in adultery. And the Pharisees wanted to stone her. And finally, her accusers left her. And he said to the woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. I had this thought today because if we encounter people in the church that had the history of the apostle Peter, who had killed Christians, was a murderer, and the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter, who had failed Jesus so many times, we may look at them as not even qualified for ministry. Sometimes we can get our focus on man instead of the will of God. But in John chapter 9. Jesus now comes out of the temple after dealing with that woman in a very loving way. He comes out and the disciples see this man who was there at the gate. He'd been born blind. He was begging alms. And so they turned to Jesus. They said, Lord, was it this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind? Don't miss that. It's in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It goes on. It's a very long story. But they said, Lord, whose fault was it? Who sinned, actually, they say? Was it this man? Meaning, did he sin in the womb? That was their belief of the day. Or did his parents sin that he should be born blind? And so they put our Lord Jesus, or attempt to put our Lord Jesus, in what we refer to around here, and we know as a false dilemma. Right? You know what a false dilemma is? Someone will give you two options. And Jesus says, no, there's more options than that. Don't try to corner me. And he comes, he says, neither was it the sin of this man or his parents, but that the works of God may be demonstrated through his life. Wow. There's a man was born blind, and Jesus is now telling us it was the sovereign will of God that at this moment, on that day in history, this man would be healed by the Messiah walking out of the temple. That's sovereign will. Can I tell you that? That's why he was born blind. And we can all take this thought, wow, that's really harsh. Because we get into, I know I'm going all over the board here, but there's so much, and God's laid so much on my heart. We get into this mindset that this life is all there is, and that's what it's rooted in. If I had a piece of paper, I have a piece of paper, it works out good. And if I had these come in boxes, 5,000 sheets, right? Well, let's lay them end to end to end, and I'm going to lay them all across this stage. In fact, I'm going to lay them all across the parking lot, all across Clinton County. You know where I'm going with this. It doesn't matter. And this represents one lifetime. That's about it, the thickness of that paper compared to eternity. But we get so caught up in this life, and I live in it too. Don't get me wrong. I live here. You believe it or not, I live in this life too. But I want to say that so we often get, the Lord says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And so we get caught up. And so anyway, Jesus says, this man was born blind so the works of God may be demonstrated through him. Wow. And now, isn't it interesting? The man in 2019, we don't know his name, but we know his story. He lived a legacy. His legacy lives on for thousands of years. Those Pharisees, we don't know who they are, but this man, we know what God did in his life. And I'll tell you what, it's an amazing story. And also the one, and people will often, I want to be careful on this one, people will often use it as an excuse, like, I'm not going to get healed, because Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he was never healed. I understand that. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I was given a thorn in my flesh to keep it exalting from myself. And I beseech the Lord three times for it to be removed. But he did not remove it. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And I'll tell you what, even though Paul had whatever this thorn was, we don't know. But he was a powerful man in the spirit. Amen. And so whatever that thorn was, it almost seems like the result was that God was able to demonstrate his power through that apostle, even though that thorn was never removed. And apparently, Paul needed it. It was given to me because I think that the inclination is there that to say that he would have exalted himself. The sovereign will of God. Let me go on to the next one. Here's number two. The degree of faith. The degree of faith. And I want to be careful here because often I'll hear people, if something doesn't happen in their life, they will say, well, you didn't have enough faith. Let me tell you what, I read the scriptures. In my mind, most of the responsibility comes on the person who is praying, not the person receiving. Can I just be clear on that? There's much responsibility of faith for the person who is laying hands and praying over a person. In Matthew chapter 8, there's the story of the centurion, the Roman centurion that Jesus encounters. And he says, Lord, would you come, or would you come, will you heal my servant? He's dying. He's laying sick. He's dying. And then he asks him to heal him. And he says, okay. He starts to head to his house. He said, Lord, he said, don't even come. Just speak the word and it's going to take place. And then he goes into that. He says, for I too am a man under or with authority. I tell this person to come and they come. I tell them to go and they go. And what he's saying is that, and this man is a Gentile. This man is saying, if you speak to that dark force because you are God in the flesh, it's going to run and you don't have to be there with it. I'm not worthy you come to my house. And so he begins to, and Jesus says, I have not even seen this kind of faith in Israel. And then he says, you go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. It says the centurion went home and his servant was healed the very hour. In fact, one writer of one of the renditions of the, I should say a translation of the New Testament put it this way. He was referring to the miracles and the works of the apostles in the early church. Compared to what he sees today, probably maybe in the American church. And he says, maybe if we believed like they believe, we would receive like they received. I should have got an amen, church. I'm going to say it again. He said, maybe if we believed like they believed, we would receive like they received. Amen. Wow, that's much better. Wow. James chapter 1 verse 6, James writes this word. He says, if any of you is lacking wisdom, let him ask from God who gives abundantly. He says, but let that person ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he would receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and he's unstable in all his ways. James had a way of putting things pretty sharp. Pointed, I would say. James was really... So I believe it was Martin Luther that read the book of James and didn't even think it should have been included in the New Testament because it was so sharp and so pointed and so, some would say, legalistic. It's in the Word of God and we're good with it. Okay, so that's two. Okay, so I've given you the sovereign will of God. Why it doesn't happen times we think it should. Two is the degree of faith of the person or people involved. Three is the spiritual condition of the person or the prayers. The spiritual condition. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. I'm going to use a couple verses here. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we recognize, right, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers the church today. We okay with that? Right? Through the name of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven, because he's paid the price for us and is now seated, he's the intercessor for us. But he says, my Father will send the Comforter, and he will lead you into all truth, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're talking about here. Do not, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander and malice be put away from you. And what is he saying by that? What he's saying is that if we're holding bitterness, if we're holding wrath, if we're holding anger, slander, malice, he's saying you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And I believe the connection would well be made there. If I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, at the same time I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to touch in Jesus' name somebody's body, I'm the problem. Be quiet. But I want you to really wrap your mind around that. And also 1 Peter. Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Peter. He's talking about men. He says, men, honor your wives that your prayers are not hindered. Oh, we're going to do that. We should know that verse. Husbands, honor your wives so that your prayers are not hindered. And you say, well, ladies say, well, I'm off the hook there. I'm not going to try to rewrite the scripture either. I'm pretty sure that that's a two-way street. You remember my guess? But what I'm saying is our spiritual condition can influence really the results. Number four, the level of given authority. The level of our God-given authority on this earth. In fact, number three, I'm really talking about holiness. I didn't say that, but I'm talking about our faithful walk. Number four, our level of given authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read 18, and I'm going to move on to 29 to 30. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, God has placed the members in the body as he so desires. And then, as Sherry read earlier, is everybody apostles? Are they all prophets? Are all teachers, workers? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. God hasn't put everybody necessarily the same, but he says he's put you together to work together as the church. And then he says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so there is a level of God-given authority. And I would take you to people that through history have been known as people that have been gifted in healing. And there's where some of the rub comes with the cessationists, because they say that's not possible. And we're going to talk more about that. But what I'm saying is that there are people, and you could say, well, they gifted better. Well, let me tell you what. They might be gifted better, possibly, and they may have a more holy lifestyle. There may be a number of things taking place, but I will say that there are people that tend to walk more in that capability. Next, persistence. Persistence. I love this verse in the New Testament because it happened to Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Jesus is coming out of Bethsaida. They bring a man who was, he was blind. The man was blind. He's not able to see. Jesus takes the man outside the village. He's not trying to draw a crowd. And the most amazing thing happens. He spits in the man's eyes. Did you hear that? Jesus spit in the man's eyes. Some would say, I don't think they got the Greek right there. Well, whatever. That's what my version says. He spit in his eyes. And then he laid his hands on his eyes. And then he said, are you able to see? And the man says, I can see, but men look like they're trees walking around. And what the implication there is, I'm partially healed, but I'm not quite there. And so Jesus lays his hands on the man's eyes again. And then he said, how about now? And he said, I can see. I can now see, and I'm so glad that story is in the scripture because it teaches us persistence, church. You say, well, yeah, persistence. Well, if I only have to do it twice, yeah, that was nice. What about me? Because I've been praying like for 20 years. I take you to our study a number of months ago, the unrighteous judge in Luke 18. Jesus, the final sum total of that parable is keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking, keep. Keep, keep. keep asking, don't give up. And you say, does Lord want me to beg? No, but I'd say this, He wants to further establish our relationship with Him. And I would also say, I'm not going to speak on behalf of God, but I can understand what's taking place there. Because if I had a child that was coming, constantly asking me for something, and did not honor me as their father, I would be a little suspicious. I wonder how God feels at times. Persistence, number six, the timing and location chosen by God. You study again the history of the church. The day of Pentecost, God chose the upper room where that faithful 120 were praying as the place that He would start the New Testament church. That the revival broke out, and then you see things kind of stabilize a little bit, but there's this guy who was the earliest waiter in the New Testament. His name is Philip. He was chosen by the church, not as an apostle, not as a pastor, not as a prophet. He was chosen as one of the seven to wait on tables. Philip says, man, count me in. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I want to do that. So when he's not waiting on tables, what's Philip doing? He gets on his donkey, probably, or walks, and he goes up to Samaria, down to Samaria, and he begins a revival. And one man starts a revival. And all of a sudden, people are being healed. It says multitudes in the book of Acts chapter 8. They were given attention to the word in the name of Jesus Christ. Miracles were being performed. Demons were cast out. The lame were being healed. He started a revival. God was working at that time and that location at that place, and He had a faithful servant to participate with. God always, almost always works through His human agents. You study the Scripture. He's always, again, Moses is the easy example. God says, I'm going to deliver my people. Moses is probably really excited because these are his Hebrew brothers. And he's thinking, Lord's saying He's going to release my people. That's awesome. My family's over there. Lord, how are You going to do it? I'm sending you to do it. And all of a sudden, I bet Moses' countenance changed. Like, what? I thought You were going to do this. I am. I'm going to do it through You. It says Paul in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Paul begins to go back to or goes to his work of being a tent maker. He's in Ephesus. He's leading a church and spreading the gospel. And he's mending tents to provide an income. He's bivocational. Nothing wrong with that. And so he's there, and all of a sudden it says that extraordinary miracles were taking place at the hands of Paul. And then through his ministry, all of Asia Minor heard the gospel. That's the time and the place and the person God chose to make it happen. The timing and location chosen by God. You study the history of our nation, of the revivals, the Great Awakening, the revivals, and the Welsh revival, and so on. And it's the timing and the will of God when these things began to manifest in a powerful way. That's how we're talking about the charismatics and the Pentecostals as part of this discussion, which we are. We consider ourselves charismatic, if you want to try to define it. But that's where we're at on this. And so there's the Pentecostals have their roots on Azusa Street. I think it was 1905 when a great revival took place in Los Angeles, and that's where the Pentecostal churches came from. But really, what it was, I'm going to talk about in a few moments, is what they call us now, renewists or renewalists. I don't know who calls us that, but I know that the Pew Forum of Research calls us that because that's what the article says. And so if you're charismatic or Pentecostal, they consider you a renewalist, and it's not a bad term. But I think the name comes from the fact that it's been realized that the church needs to be rebirthed. It needs to be energized. We need to turn back to our roots because we've gotten away from it. It happened in 1905, and the rest is history because, I'll be honest with you, it is now the largest, the Pentecostal or the charismatic movement is the largest Christian, let me paraphrase, it's the largest non-Catholic Christian group on the planet. Most Christians in the world, professing Christians, fall in the Roman Catholic. There's about 2 billion of us on the planet. I'm going to give you quick numbers. There's about 2 billion Christians on the planet, professing Christians. 1 billion are Roman Catholics. And then 500 million are charismatic Pentecostal. You can see how it's taken off. Why? Because in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will begin to prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And I just believe without question, it's the timing and the power of God. Next, 7. I only have 8. 7, what I call the Nazareth effect. The Nazareth effect. Jesus had been, it's in the book of Mark, chapters 5 and 6, you go there. He'd been doing amazing works in Capernaum. In fact, there in Capernaum, he got off the boat. A man, Jairus, the synagogue official, came up to him. My daughter is dying. She's only 12. Will you come to my house? Jesus says, yes. He's heading there. The crowd is around him, but the woman who had a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, it was not able to allow to touch any man, let alone this priest, this man who was considered a priest or a prophet of the land, Jesus Christ. But she says, it says she was saying to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, of his prayer shawl, I know that I'm going to be healed. I think she got a word of knowledge for herself. And so she goes up and she touches this miracle worker, and immediately the flow of blood stopped. You know the story. Then you know, they have an encounter there, and then Jesus goes and he raises the dead. It's really going well. He comes back to his hometown. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he had been preaching, he had been prophesied, they had heard this word, he's performing miracles in Capernaum. Man, they say, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the son of Mary? We know his brothers and his sisters. Isn't this what they're saying? Isn't this just Jesus? And it says they took offense at him. Then you study the chapter 6, that finally Jesus says, or Jesus comes at a point, it says he could do no miracle. He could do no mighty work of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick, and they were healed. And it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And so I call it the Nazareth effect, because it's that realm of unbelief, an umbrella of unbelief that overshadowed that region. Do you live in America? Because we have been infiltrated by cessationism. I'm just saying, church. I'm just going to call it like it is. And I've lived in the church. I've lived behind the scenes in the church for all my life. Either behind the scenes or now on the scene. It doesn't matter. And I'm aware of what's taking place. And I believe without question that the Nazareth effect, the attitude and atmospheres of unbelief has, in a sense, blocked, just as it blocked Jesus from doing mighty works of power. It didn't even say he decided not to do many works of power. It said he could not do them. I believe he was prohibited by the Father from acting because of their unbelief. They weren't welcome there. The Nazareth effect, and finally, mindsets. I'll just say, I'm not saying this is an all-inclusive list, but I'm going to say this, mindsets. Lies that we believe. I deserve this. Sharon and I met a man at Walmart the other day. he had a pulmonary disease. Yeah, what she said. COPD. The man was probably in his 60s. And he had bought 15 bags of mulch. It was a dollar a bag, or getting rid of it. I wouldn't recommend it. It really smells. But there it is. And he bought it. And we looked over, and there he is. And there's a big high stack, and he's taking one bag, and he'd get it. And he'd have to get a breather. He'd have to stop. And he's trying to work on the second bag. And God bless him. So Sherry and I walked over. And we just said, hey, can we help you? We could blah, blah, blah. And we just said, and Sherry says, why don't you just bring your car over here, and we'll load it up for you. Oh, that would be great. So we loaded up these 15 bags of mulch in his big Mercury Marquee, about a 1985 version. It was as big as a whale. Do you remember the song? It was that big. It could hold 15 bags of mulch, no problem. No problem. He could hold the whole stack. But he went out like this. You know, his engine compartment was way up in the air, right? It's like, you know, do a wheelie out the parking lot. But before he left, we asked him, you know, and I think Sherry said to him, you know, can we pray for you? He said, well, yeah. And she said, well, what's the matter? And he said, I have that disease. And he says, and I got it from smoking. That's fine. You know, I mean, he's truthful. But it was clear in his message that he got what he deserved. Okay? I'm not going to argue even that point. What I'm going to say is this, though. That does not mean it's an eternal punishment for him on this earth. And so we broke off any lie that he believed that he would have to remain that way. It's mindsets. I'll give you an example from Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees were really mad at Jesus because Jesus taught the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like that because the Sadducees say there is no, what? Resurrection. Okay, we're going to do that again because I want you to be really good. The Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection. That's the set, right? The old joke is it's corny. That's why they're sad, you see. Okay, you hear that. Or some of you heard it before, and it's so corny you had to laugh this time, right? That's the Sadducees. And so they came to him. They're going to figure out, they're going to begin to tell Jesus why there could be no resurrection. It's impossible. And they say, okay, Lord, so there was a certain woman and a man, and they were married, and the woman had no child, and the man died. And so the man's brother, you know, Moses said in the law that the brothers have to marry the woman and then give her a child. And so the second man marries, and he dies. The third brother, he comes up, he's probably afraid. Now, my two brothers have married this woman, and they're dead. And he's married, and he dies. Fourth dies, fifth dies, sixth dies, all seven. Can you imagine being number seven? It's like, Dad, do we really have to do this? But they married her, and all the men died, and finally she dies. And the Sadducees say, now, in heaven, whose husband? Who's married to who? Who's going to be her husband in heaven? Because they all had her as a wife. And Jesus said this word, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Boy, I don't have to say anything more of this service right now about mindsets. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. I'm going to catch my breath. It just hit me so pointedly. They would say they did know the scriptures. He went on to say that you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God, for in heaven there is no marrying. They are like the angels. You don't understand the scriptures, and you don't know the authority of God. Why did he say the power of God there? I thought about that. What's that have to do with it? You don't understand, you don't believe in the power of God that he's able to resurrect a dead man. That's what he was saying. You think that God can't resurrect a person. It's no wonder you're sad, you see, because you don't believe in the resurrection. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the word of God. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he uses this to them. He says, God appeared. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, they were all dead before Moses, right? Like 400 years. Moses comes along. In the bush, God says, I am the Abraham, a God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. Why? Because there's resurrection and they're still alive. It's mindsets that I believe without question. It was mindsets that were binding the Sadducees, and it's mindsets that bind us as Christians. There's eight right there. And that's, like I said, I could go on all day, and if somebody think he's probably going to, I'm not. So I'm going to finish with this. Some of the attacks that you'll see from the cessationists. And this is where we'll pick up next week too, because there's at least one person in here who was really waiting for me to get to this today. I'm not quite there yet. But a cessationist will tell you this. If you believe in the power of God to heal, to do miracles, to lay hands on the sick and they recover. By the way, whose words were those? That you will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Does anybody know whose words those were? Jesus Christ. These signs are going to follow those who believe. He didn't say these signs are going to follow and believe just for this, for you apostles. Because he told the apostles to go and teach everybody what I've taught you. This is to be a continuing gospel, a continuing authority. But they'll take this out of context and they'll quote this verse. It's in Matthew 16, verse 4. Where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, if you're the Messiah, we demand a miracle. And he said those words, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miracle or a miraculous sign. And people say, see, you shouldn't expect the miracle because Jesus says if you are, you're wicked. Let me tell you what. What he's saying there, What he's saying there is this. Those words were to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is rebuking their hard-heartedness as unbelievers who mocked him with this request. And this writer put it this way. It's beautiful. Jesus regularly responded to requests for miracles. He did not think that you could not ask for a miracle. That's a lie. He was rebuking hard-hearted Pharisees at the moment. And what happens is, cessationists will take Scripture out of context and they'll try to use it somewhere else where it doesn't apply. In fact, this is after the day of Pentecost. Peter begins to preach with boldness. 3,000 are converted. Peter and John are on their way up to the temple for the afternoon session of prayer. They encounter the man at the beautiful gate. You know, it was a beautiful gate, but not for that man. He couldn't go beyond it because the sick and the lame were not permitted in. So he'd stayed there for years begging alms. And he comes up, and as they come up, he's the lame man is there at the gate, beautiful, which to him was probably very ugly by this time. And he puts his hand, his money out, his hand in the cup, and he says, begging for alms. And Peter and John turn to him, and Peter says, silver or gold I don't have to give, but what I have, I will give it to you now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And he takes him by the hand, and the man begins to stand on his feet for the first time in many years, and the power of God is demonstrated at the very temple of the place where the leaders would meet to crucify him and try him unjustly. And he was able to stand, and for the first time, he was able to go into the temple and worship. And then in the next, Peter's persecuted because as Peter and John, they're in trouble with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they're going to whip them. They're going to mistreat them. Finally, they say, you can speak no more in this name of this Jesus. You are prohibited. Peter says, you decide for yourself whether you're going to listen, obey man, or I'm going to listen, obey God, because I'm going to obey God. And I think they beat them. They released them. But anyway, they were released and they are rejoiced for being persecuted in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:29. Peter now says this, now, Lord, look on their threats towards us and grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, say it, church, to heal, and that signs and wonders, say it, church, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant, Jesus. That's somebody who's seeking a sign. Can I tell you that? And so when this camp turns around and says, you're seeking a sign, you are a wicked generation, I'm telling you that they are now taking the word of God and turning it upside down. Even Peter himself was saying, God, we need your hand of power and authority for the signs and wonders to testify. Because that's what started this next revival, was this man being healed at the Gate Beautiful. Don't ever, when people tell you that, lovingly say, you know what, that's not what that means. Quite, our God is a God of miracles. In fact, he sent the 70 out to perform miracles. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Next week, I'll whet your appetite. Next week, I'll start with the verse. Well, I'll return, and I'm going to give you the verse that they all want, all the people that won't believe that the Word of God is today, the whole thing, they'll use a particular verse, and they take this one out of context, too. We'll start there next week. Some of you probably know where I'm going with that. But I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're just going to close this service. In fact, I'd like to do a worship team. I'd like to do when you walk into the room. Can you accommodate me with that? Some of you are probably thinking, he's getting a little carried away up there. He seems a little agitated. I hope he's not off his rocker. Check his pupils, make sure they're the same size because he might have had a stroke. I'm not. But I'll tell you what I have seen. I've seen a form of godliness without by denying the power thereof reach across the American nation. And we look at ourselves and we say, why are we in such a circumstance? Pastor Sherry, as I mentioned, was at a conference 2 weeks ago at Bethel. And I'll be honest with you, the prophet teaching a class put the charge squarely on the shoulders of the people in that room. You prophets, where's your voice? How did all this happen in California while you remain silent? Well, let me tell you what, when the church remains silent, we're silent because we believe we have no authority or no power on this earth. And we begin to believe it, that's what we walk like, and that's what we act like. And church, I'll be honest with you, you don't have to necessarily believe what I'm saying. I think you do, but I just want to tell you something. I'm trying to light your fuse. I've been called here to light your fuse. And mine too, by the way. Don't get me wrong, man. It's not like I have it all together, but I'll tell you what I believe. We had an amazing encounter down at the Ocean City this summer. Sherry and I were sitting on the beach, minding my own business. I was minding my own business, and Sherry bumps me. And there's this old, she says, why don't you go pray for that guy? There's this guy, bless his heart, he had his Korean War veteran hat on. He was as proud as he could be. He reminds me of Don Shimori. He's about that age, and he's walking along with his lovely wife, arm in arm, along the shore. And he's got his cane, and he's walking. And so they walk by, I said, oh, okay. So they come back. We get up, and we prayed. And we spent time with them, just thanked them, of course, for being such a faithful warrior for our country. And we prayed that he had heart disease. I believe it was heart disease that he was struggling with and had really some really serious ailments. And we said, well, we believe in the power of prayer. He said, well, I do too. And so we laid hands on him and we prayed for him, and they began to tear up and just so encouraged. You could say, well, did you see a miracle there? I don't know what happened to the man, but I believe a miracle was taking place. Because when I pray for you and I pray for anybody else, and this woman too, we believe that it's taking place. And I'll leave the sovereignty of God in control once I'm done. But he was so encouraged and he thanked us. He said, you don't know how much that means to us. Thank you so much for praying for us. So we got up and we walked away, and this complete unknown stranger walks up to us. He says, you know what, guys? I don't know you, but thank you. You were about being the Father's business. It's like we didn't perform any miracle. We didn't need to see a miracle, neither one of them. They needed to be encouraged, I can tell you that. He said, thank you for being about the Father's business. That's how it works. And so you say, well, we have X amount of people. Let me tell you what, X amount of people. 12 disciples changed the world. So I tell you what, the church has taken the towel and they've thrown it in and said, okay, whatever, let society roll over us, let the enemy have his way. In fact, next week, one of the things, if I ever get to it, one of the things I'm going to talk about, why do you think Satan would want us to be a cessationist? Well, let me tell you what, there's a lot of good reasons. If I was a general of an army or a leader of an army, I would do exactly what Satan has done to the church. And try to take away their authority and their power in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, moments ago, Paul said in the last days, this type of people would come. Those who hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Avoid such people as these. We haven't avoided them. We've gotten in their congregations. We've embraced them. Oh, this is great teaching. It's not great teaching. And that's why I'm so upset. I'm passionate about it. I believe it says it in the Word. It's there. I believe. You can say, well, you don't always see it. I already went through that. But I believe it. Every time I pray for it, I believe it. So here's the altar call today. Here's the altar call. I know the practice in the Old Testament was the impartation of the Holy Spirit and gifts through the laying on of hands. If you say, you know, take this in the right context. Say, God is calling me to something greater. I want you to come up. And we're simply going to hold hands up here. And Pastor Sherry and I, we're just going to pray over you guys. Is that okay? That's what we're going to do. I just feel that I was actually going to do something different, but I feel led. And also, if you're up here today and you come up and you are still, in fact, we prayed for you last week, Shirley. And we're still believing. And I understand there were some signs of improvement that things felt a little better. It's not done yet. Or is it done yet? How you feeling? Okay. And we're still going to pray for you, because we are going to be, I gave you some of the eight rules. We're going to be persistent in believing. And I want to just encourage you that I want you to believe with me that God wants you to heal. And we're not putting it, then we leave it to God's sovereignty. Is that okay? Like, that's what we're going to do. But don't think for a second that that's your lot, because I don't believe it is. Why would I? And you, as your pastor, you wouldn't want me to believe that. Amen? So we'd love to pray with you too. So, okay, that's so please stand. Because the Lord is in this room. I know we had a rugged start this morning, can I tell you? It was like, man, one thing after another. You know, we've just been working through things on the worship team, and I'll tell you what, this is the way it goes. But God's presence is in this room. And when God's presence is in the room, anything is happening. Let's say it can happen, will happen. So as you come up and the worship team begin to sing when they're prepared to, please come up. And you can stand there and sing. We want you to sing. And then we're going to pause somewhere during the song. And we're just going to pray for you guys. So come up. We're just going to worship for a bit. Okay, let's go. Are you ready? Go. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And when we sing today, church, sing it out. These are words of truth. You're prophesying it into existence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
You walk into the room.
Thank you, Jesus.
Everything changes. Darkness starts to tremble at the light that you bring. And when you walk into the room, every heart starts burning. And nothing matters more than just to sit here at your feet and worship you. We'll never stop. Jesus, we love you.